All right, man, let's go back to Acts chapter 9, and let's see if I can, in the next hour and a quarter, deliver the other 4 points. If I can stop going back over who Christ is and what he's done. No promises, no guarantees, because I'm kind of obsessed with that. You guys, you want to do that again?
Yeah!
All right, come on, we'll do it one time. I don't want to mutiny or nothing. Hail Jesus, you're my king.
Hail Jesus, you're my king.
Your life is king.
Your life is king.
And I will praise you all my days.
I will praise you all my days.
You're perfect in all your ways.
Perfect in all your ways.
Hail Jesus, you're my Lord.
Hail Jesus, you're my Lord.
And I will obey your word.
I will obey your word.
I want to see your kingdom come. Of who Christ is what compels us to praise. It's what makes us Christian. What happened with Saul of Tarsus? The first thing is he had a revelation. He asked the question, "Who are you, Lord?" He got his answer. "I am Yeshua, whom you are persecuting. Hard for you to kick against the pricks. What do you want me to do, Lord?" Now think about all the things that he could have asked then. All the things that he could have said. Like, maybe could you give me a little explanation? Could you explain some prophetic thing? The only thing that he, Saul of Tarsus, wants to know, having had that one question answered, is what do you want of me? I am so surrendered. I give. I'll kick no more. What do you want me to do? And the Lord's answer to him. This is in verse 6. And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the city, it shall be told thee what thou must do." Arise and go into the city. That's it. You operate on a need-to-know basis now, Saul. Get up, go to the city. I'll tell you what to do then. And that would be the story for the rest of his life. That would become a way of life. Sir Robert Anderson, I think, is one of the brilliant men from a century and a half ago. It was Sir Robert Anderson, actually, who did all of the really official discovery and validating through the Royal Observatory that whole prophecy from Daniel that I cited in an earlier session. About the order to rebuild Jerusalem in 173,880 days into the future, the revealing of Messiah. His book is famous, The Coming Prince. But he's got a lot of other books. Sir Robert Anderson was a genius of a man. He was the actual, original, the real life Sherlock Holmes. He was the chief investigator in charge of Scotland Yard in the days that he was being the inspiration for Sir Arthur Conan Doyle's character, Sherlock Holmes. He brought the crime rate in London down. He solved crimes. He brought outlaws to justice. And he was a strong Christian, considered a lay preacher. He's preached at conferences. He wrote books. Brilliant man. And of all the smart things that that dude ever said, that I've been affected by, one quote. He said, our will is our problem. He goes, the only perfect life that has ever been lived on this planet was lived by someone who did perfectly the will of another. The only perfect life that was ever lived was lived by someone who did perfectly the will of another. Our will is so much our problem. We know what sin is. It's missing the mark. We know we're sinners. The question, why do we sin? Well, we sin because we're sinners. Yeah, but why do we sin? Because we want to. We jolly well want to. Our will is our problem. Saul of Tarsus yielded his will. And he said, what wilt thou? My second point, I think my second requirement of us as men, the second thing that was at work in him has to be in us. And that is this, a realization of our duty. A realization of what we owe, that we are debtors, that we owe by very virtue of the fact that God gave us life, that he made us, that we're the creation. He's the creator. We owe him. And then when you add to all of that, what you know about Christ, the revelation of who Christ is and what he's done, causes us to come to the place where all of a sudden, giving ourselves, even presenting our bodies to God, a living sacrifice, becomes what the Apostle Paul called our reasonable service. It becomes reasonable, logical. It makes sense. See, that's the thing with Paul. It's Romans 12:1 where he calls us to, in light of the mercies of God, which he has just spent 11 chapters of Romans expounding, in light of 11 chapters of a letter telling of the greatness of God, what God has done, he then goes, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's like the least you can do. It's not even asking, it's reasonable. And it becomes, see, this is the beautiful thing about how fortunate you are to have ended up in a Calvary Chapel church. Because the distinctive of holding to the whole Bible, they teach all of Romans at your church. Your pastor teaches from Romans chapter 1 up to chapter 12. He doesn't just come out of nowhere with a sermon about how you need to give yourself to God. Because it is not your reasonable service until you've been delivered the reasons. The reasons are 11 chapters of reason. Then the call, give yourself to God. Present your body as a living sacrifice to God. It's reasonable. People don't talk in terms of duty much anymore. In our culture, there's so little honor anymore. People don't do what they say. They don't keep their word and they don't keep their vows. Vows mean nothing anymore in our culture. Oaths mean nothing. But they matter to God. And we, having sworn our allegiance, need to, in fact, realize we are duty-bound. That we're not our own anymore. We're owned. We are, in fact, slaves. Doulos. Slaves. Bond slaves. Slaves, nevertheless. The Bible usually uses the word servant. Most of our English translations, the translators, and sometimes for good reason, certainly for the King James Version. By the 18th century, slavery had become such an abominable practice, and it had come to the point where it was almost exclusively about the color of your skin, your ethnicity. But in the ancient world, in biblical language, slave had nothing to do with the color of your skin, had everything to do with economics, and every slave had the opportunity to earn his freedom. Certainly a slave in Israel under the law would be given their freedom, whether they earned it or not. But in the ancient world, almost everybody did some time as a slave. And those who in fact earned their freedom also owned slaves. Prior to the 18th century, you could be envied as a slave. The quality of your life had everything to do with the quality of your master. If you had a good master, a rich and powerful master who was kind, the kind of master that would give you the positive incentive that if you will work well, if you help me and us succeed, you'll win your freedom. That kind of master, if you had that kind of master, that you, according to the law in Leviticus, were granted your freedom and you said, no, thank you. I've had it better here as your slave than I ever had it as a free man. Please, me and my family, we have been cared for. We're part of this now. We're part of this estate. We're part of this company. We're part of this family. I don't want to leave. That guy puts his ear on the doorpost of his master's house. The hole is driven by the awl into the ear and a ring put there. Do you understand the envy of the entire culture that that ring would solicit for that man? That man is making a statement with that ring. And I have got it so made. I have been loved. I've been cared for. And I've never had it so good. I am part of a company that provides all my health care. Company that provides all my education. All my family's needs. My housing. Everything I need. My master provides. I am free to focus on the one thing that I do good. And I'm the best at it. Because he's given me the freedom to get good at it. Do you understand this? That you could actually be, as that guy's slave, wielding more power, wearing his name, than all kinds of free men. More power, more wealth at your disposal. You, a slave. Conversely, your life could be hell on earth if you just had another typical sinner that wanted to exploit you and you were nothing but property. It had everything to do with who your master was. Do you guys get this? But when you understand the concept that you're a slave, there's a difference between a slave and a servant. I want to point this out to you, my brothers, my fellow bond slaves, my co-laborers, fellow soldiers. A slave and a servant are two different things. See, a servant, he works for money, and he can quit. He can work or not work. He's his own man. Technically speaking, the distinction between servant and slave is the distinction of ownership and duty. A servant has no duty. He has some degree of obligation. When you work for somebody else as a servant and they paid you, all right, you're obligated. You have that degree of duty to do what you agreed to do, right? But you can also quit. A slave does not have that. What are we? That is what we are called to be. As the apostles themselves identified themselves as slaves. In fact, they did that every time they said apostle. We put capital A on it. They didn't. Apostle, look, guys, simple auto mechanics, illustration. Two cylinders. One is the slave cylinder. What's the other one? The master. That's how simple. One tells the other what to do. That's it. The one who is sent is a slave. The one who does the sending is the master. Huh. So simple. We have a duty. We need to realize it. Yes, the revelation of who Christ is where it begins. But the result of that revelation of who Christ is for Saul of Tarsus caused him to say, what do you want me to do, Lord? I owe you. I've been fighting against you. You're the one, turns out, that gave me life. You, I'm so wrong. What do you want me to do? We need to realize our duty. We have a duty, gentlemen. We ought to be more duty-bound than any soldier of any army on earth. What is our duty? We're not our own. Where do you want us to go? God, what do you want us to do? We ought to be reporting in for duty every day with a prayer, a simple prayer that our Lord gave us. I don't know what's up with us that we neglect to use it. He, our Lord, did not say, after this manner, therefore, pray ye Catholics. He didn't say, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, if you don't know what else to pray. He said to his disciples, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. Who are ye? The ye he was talking to? We are the ye. And he said, here's your outline for daily prayer. Here is you reporting for duty every day. You come in with praise. Oh, Father, what in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You come in with praise and you report in for duty. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. Your kingdom, your will. You pray for daily provision. You pray for daily forgiveness. You pray for daily guidance to be guided away from temptation. And you end with a reminder, thine is the kingdom. Thine is the power and the glory forever. There is a prayer that is supposed to be our outline. He didn't say pray this. He said after this manner, therefore pray ye. Slaves, that's what we're called to be. Realize your duty. Number three, moving right along now. Once realizing your duty, having first this revelation of who Christ is and what he's done, a realization of your duty, but if that's all you have is a realization of your duty after the revelation of who Christ is, all you're going to end up with is religion. You're going to go about trying to do this in your own strength, your own willpower, your own whatever, talent. You're doomed. Number three is reliance upon the Holy Spirit. Utter reliance upon the Spirit of God. The cool thing, fellas, is that we are, in fact, according to our Lord, who, by the way, gave us an outline for daily prayer where we pray daily for rescue, daily deliverance from our enemy that's greater than us. Every single day, there is not one thing in that thing, that outline for prayer that he gave us, that sort of anticipates us arriving at super sainthood. But every day, needing deliverance, rescue, he said to his disciples, I send you out as sheep among wolves. Now, I don't like that. But that's the plain reality. I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves, therefore be wise and harmless. You hear the cheerleader preachers that buy airtime on television often talk about the devil. Why, he's a defeated foe. He's a declawed lion. He's been defanged. They like to go on and talk trash, call him names, and talk about how defeated he is, which is only a partial reality. The other part of the reality is what Peter says. Be ye sober and be ye vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Nothing in that from Pete about dumb you to death. Pete indicates, by the Holy Spirit, that this wounded thing is dangerous. So every day we got to pray for daily deliverance. But this is a cool thing. I say again, out among wolves, and we're sheep. Do you get that? The genius of God reveals himself through creation. He created a whole animal kingdom. And in his genius, I'm blown away by this, in the genius of God, every single thing he made that could live in paradise as herbivores, upon the introduction of sin and death by sin, everything has an alternate mode. And the switch gets flipped. And now suddenly, instantly, everything becomes predator or prey, and it's well equipped. That blow your mind, guys? The evolutionists, the idiots, the fools, they say survival of the fittest and natural selection, that's the mechanism. Well, how then, Mr. Evolutionist, does anything survive to get fit? If survival of the fittest is the rule, Then you're going to acknowledge there was a time they existed unfit while they were developing their fitness, while they're developing the equipment to live as predator or prey. There is no developing. Either you got it or you're dead. You're weeded out. There's no time to develop anything, right? So in such a world as this, where everything is equipped to hunt and kill or equipped to escape, how do you explain sheep? When God himself made all of those creatures that would be in the prey category, I am blown away by the diversity, the genius, the chemical warfare, the quills, body armor, camouflage, speed. Even a skunk has got stink. God made things like the bombardier beetle, a beetle that shoots flames out of its butt. And what's amazing about the bombardier beetle, not just that it can throw flames, is that it can mix enzymes, make flame happen, pull them apart, not blow yourself up every time you do it. I'm blown away by the genius of the personality behind such a creature. And he equips the lion just so he can say later of his son, he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. The lion. You know, we would call him king of the beast, apex predator, right? And on the other end of the spectrum, God would refer to his son as the Lamb of God, takes away sins of the world. Everything is equipped. Everything. Except sheep. What do they got? Fuzz. Nothing. An unwoven wool sweater you got to dig through to get to the meat. I mean, it's that. There is no evolutionary explanation for the existence of sheep. Do you understand the Lord was telling us, guys, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. You're vulnerable. You're not all bad. You are so vulnerable. Therefore, be wise. But the cool thing is, and I say this in under my point, that we need to be living in a state of utter reliance upon the Holy Spirit, is that what the Lord does, this is the cool thing for us, guys, because we're men. We were little boys one time. God wrote it in our heart, wired us for war, to think in these terms, that everything, it's good versus evil. We were born into a cosmic conflict of good versus evil, and we wanted to be in it. Oh, I got this cool little man child at home, my son Ben Graves. He's six. He's sick today. He's got a fever and been throwing up. Appreciate your prayers. He'd be with me here. You know, he's starting to travel with me. And man, I love this kid. I adopted him. He's brown, really cool brown, handsome kid. But he's my son, and he is out there like me. And he, like I took him, we were in Corvallis not many months ago. He did that trip out there with me. Any of you guys there? Set him up. Do you guys? I set him up with his little, he's got my old iPod. He's got Angry Birds. I don't expect him to sit at 6 years old at a men's conference and listen to me go blah, 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 blah all day long. You know? So I go, look, man, just try to be cool. Couple sessions and we'll have a break. Just sit over here, and I bought him some Skull Candy headphones, so he's got that plugged in. You can play Angry Birds over here in the corner in the second row, okay? Right in the middle of my preaching to the guys in Corvallis. Right in the middle of me talking about everybody wants to ascend, everyone trying to follow Lucifer, trying to ascend. Right in the middle of it, we hear this little voice go, I'm the king of the world! Like he's right on cue. And we all paused. And I went, did I just hear someone say out, I'm the king of the world? And everybody's going, yeah. Was that my kid over there? The guy's over there. And he's oblivious. He's got his headphones on. All he knows is he's having great success at Angry Birds. And I even told him when it was a break, hey, man, you yelled out. Could you not do that? He goes, no, I didn't. I got 500 witnesses that said you did. He's something else. I love this man. Everything he says makes me laugh. When he was 4, we're sitting on this float in the lake. He looks over at me. I think he's looking at my white legs. He goes, Daddy. I go, what? He goes, we need to get God to give you some brown. 4 years old. His concept of God is so big. God makes people, he can fix them, and apparently I needed fixing. My brown deficiency should be addressed. It was sad. He felt bad for me. But he thinks in terms of war, man. I give him a pocket knife. He takes it to school, to kindergarten. And fortunately, it's our school. I'm the superintendent. And his teacher, my little sister, his Aunt Terry, she takes it. She goes, Ben, why you bring that to school? Ben goes, so I can stab the bad guys in the neck. That's a good answer. He's just thinking, I'm little, I gotta have an equalizer, there's bad guys, I'm gonna stab them right in the neck. I got a plan. But it just creeped her out. So I could stab the bad guys in the neck. He was that same year. We're walking in Lowe's, and he's behind me. I'm like, come on, man, catch up, come on. And I see his pants are like falling. They're weighted down. He ain't sagging like some kind of dumb fashion statement. He ain't trying to be Lil Wayne. You know, he's gonna wear his pants above his butt. But they're hanging, man. I go, hey, he's got pockets full of rocks. What are you going to do with these rocks? You're going to go fight the bad guys with them. And I'm not kidding. At that time, 5-year-old says, you don't let me have a gun. So it's like, I am forced. He's like, what he's saying, and I'm forced to this primitive level of warfare. He blesses every day of my life, this kid. I remember being a man-child. You think in these terms. So, by the way, I got a compound bow for Christmas. We set up an indoor range in the house. In my study, where, you know, we've got targets and put some plywood up on the wall. And you got to know, in his own mind, he has moved way up in fight science. In technology. With having this compound bow, and he's got target arrows, but I know his mind. I know he's thinking about arrowheads he can put on that. And he's seen the ones you can get. They're dicks. They're just 4 razor blades. And he's like, you know, he's just thinking about the bad guys. Because there's bad guys. Because it's good versus evil. We know that. We were born into that, right? Good versus evil. Here we are, humans, and our foes aren't human, and you can't see them. And they've been around a long time, and they know stuff. We're doomed. We're out of our life form class, once again. But what the Lord does for us, and this is really cool, men or women, but especially us men, who are wired for this war, he doesn't say, step aside, son, get behind me and let me handle this for you. God, instead, by the Holy Spirit says, okay, let me wear you. Let me inside here. And let's show you how this is done. Let's do this thing. Do you understand what he does? The glory of what he does. He makes us look awesome. He makes us look strong. And it is so not us. It's so borrowed. It is the spirit, the power of it. It's not by might. Cursed is the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm and whose heart departs from the Lord. Jeremiah 17. But the wonderful reality that God would say, I will, let me inside you. Let me indwell you. Let me even come upon you. We can do this. We can do exploits. We can conquer. You can be more than a conqueror. It's so kind of him not to to leave us out. He wired us for the fight, put us in the fight, and is willing to empower us. Do you understand that? God's reliance upon the Holy Spirit to even be like Jesus Christ, to be Christ-like, the Spirit of God in us, indwelling us, Him coming upon us, empowering us for supernatural works of ministry. This glorious truth right here. Reliance upon the Holy Spirit is what we're called to. Yes, a revelation of who Christ is where it begins. Then a realization of our duty. But then reliance, utter reliance upon the Holy Spirit. Will you please, for just a moment, consider Simon Peter. Can you relate to Peter in Gethsemane? Just hours before his denial. Peter, guys, you're wrong if you call him a coward. No coward draws out the blade and takes on everybody. Earlier that night, the Lord was trying to tell them, look, hard times are going to be coming. It's going to be different days. If you don't have a sword, you might want to sell an extra coat and get a sword. Somebody goes, here are two swords. The Lord goes, it's enough. In other words, we're not trying to arm and take over the world. There's a legitimate place for self-defense. That's enough. Two swords, 12 guys. We only know where one of those swords ended up. We don't know where the other one was because it never got produced. So who was that guy? That's the coward we ought to be picking on. But Peter, I mean, there he is at the Last Supper. He's like, two swords, give me that. Give me one of them. One of them makes it into his possession. And he does, in fact, produce it. He is absolutely convinced. Now think about it. All his reference points, all the stories of his childhood, his people, the exploits, the wars, the victories, the Davids, the Samsons, the Jephthahs, all of this behind him, you can understand how he would be thinking, this is it. This is it. This is my chance, man. Finally, the opportunity to prove what I've been saying all along. These other losers are nowhere near as awesome as me. Finally. In fact, I wrote a poem. If I may. This one here. Think about Peter. Telling the story. Peter goes... Yeah, I saw them coming. And with them came my big chance. Like my whole life led up to this moment, to this pivotal circumstance. And I wouldn't wait to prove I was great, and I didn't need a command. Now the first blood spilled, the first one killed would be from the sword in my hand. The fear and the thrill, the heat and the chill all rushing through my chest. Surely everything that came before this is what brought me to this test. Our people had heroes, but they were all in the past. Now it seemed that a new one was rising at last. The one we waited all these centuries for. But he couldn't be victor unless there was a war. And here it begins. And I'll stand with him till everyone around us falls. Wasn't that why he chose me? Wasn't that why I answered his call? My hand found my sword. My sword found its mark, and I swung it with all my might. With my left hand, I pulled my leader behind me, my weapon still there in my right. And I lunged again to advance my attack when this strong but gentle hand laid hold of my arm, spun me around as he gave me his command. Peter, which is what he called me. Put away your sword. And at first, I froze. And then I melted at this order from my Lord. It was not my role to play the man, to fight for my king and for my land. Not just stand and watch them taken away. This I could not understand. And in the horror of my confusion, I followed from afar. And the night above me refused even the light of a single star. Oh, night so dark. Oh, night of my soul. May I never see it again. The night I heard the rooster crow, I denied my king and my best friend. As I uttered my final denial, calling curses down on my own head, I turned and saw him looking at me. Then I remembered what he said. And in his eyes was the pain and mine the shame as my vision started to blur. And through rivers of bitter tears, I saw him wounded by my words. Running away, I still could hear the mocking witnesses of my denial. And that night just went on for 3 long days. None of my thoughts could reconcile. But that night finally gave way to that glorious day. And we were told he was risen. And the angel spoke your name, she told me. The very name that he had given. You know, to hear the words that he was alive was not as strange to me as to hear the words, go tell Peter. It was still harder for me to believe. But it was true, as we did see. He conquered death and grave. Waves of his grace washed over my soul. Yes, wave on wave on wave. Not many days later, in that same city where we stayed, just as he commanded us, we just waited and we prayed. The Spirit came like wind and fire, infusing us with might, bursting out in our street now empowered for the fight. Now the real war began. It wasn't against Rome, not against any man, no arm of flesh, no sword of steel, but a weapon against which no one could stand. Why, one wave of the God sword was like putting a sickle to the wheat, cutting thousands of hearers all crowded in the street. Cut them to their very heart, cut them to their deepest part. What must we do, they cried. Repent and believe, I told them. It was for our sins that he died. But as David said, he didn't stay dead. He conquered death and grave. I told them that. I'll tell you now. Call on his name, he said. Oh, King so great. Oh, King of my soul. When am I see you again? Just let me be your witness, Lord. And be true to you until then. What do we see in the life of Saul in his conversion? We see this. He was told to get up and go into the city in response to his question, what do you want me to do? His realization of duty. The Lord said, arise, go to the city. It'll be told thee what thou must do. Verse 7. Then the men which journeyed with him, they stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand, and they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. Can you picture that little Pharisee with all his knowledge of the law in the darkness? 3 days, just reviewing his entire life and all that he knows. And now it's all leaping out at him, everything. The blood on the doorpost and the lintel. The cross at Passover. 3 days and 3 nights. I bet he slept little, if he slept at all. He drank nothing, couldn't, ate nothing. Oh, those 3 days and 3 nights for him were as intense as 3 days and 3 nights were for the other apostles chosen. See, I believe that Paul would be that replacement that would take Judas's office. Despite whatever happened in Acts chapter 1 with, what's his name? Matthias. And he has his experience so very similar to theirs. 3 days and 3 nights in total blackness. And he's seeing, though he is blind, he's seeing clearer than he's ever seen in his whole life. Well, it says here in verse 10, There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, here I am, Lord. I think it's worth noting that the Lord calling Saul would have to go, Saul, Saul! Repeating himself. But to his friend, Ananias. He just says his name once. And Ananias says, I'm here, Lord. I am here. And the Lord said unto him, verse 11, Arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. Just, I mean, I don't know if you've got the same intel I have. I just thought maybe I'd fill you in. And I love Ananias, and we wouldn't notice if he didn't tell everyone. Ananias said, let me tell you what I said when the Lord told me to go and pray for this guy Saul. I said, do you know what I know? Which is stupid. But the Lord said to him, go thy way. And I like that. The Lord doesn't, let's not have that conversation. Just do what I just told you to do. Go your way. Go thy way. He doesn't go, yeah, I know, but it's going to be different now. The Lord, there's something really incredibly efficient about a monarchy, really. The most efficient form of government that there has ever been. Is the monarch just saying, do what I just said. Go thy way. For he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Ananias went his way and entering into the house. He put his hands on him and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and rose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. Reliance upon the Holy Spirit began for Saul. His whole identity changed. He's not even known to us anymore as Saul. His identity so changes. He becomes Paul, the slave, the sent one. A revelation of who Christ is where it begins. A realization of our duty and our yielding of our will. But then the reliance upon the Holy Spirit to produce change. But that's not all. Look at this as we read on. Verse 20 says, And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them? Which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest. But Saul increased the more in strength. And he confounded the Jews which dwelt in Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. My fourth point. I see it here in the life of Saul in his conversion. I see it as a requirement for you and me. Not only we have a revelation of who Christ is and a realization of our duty, and then utter reliance upon the Holy Spirit, we must, brothers, listen to this, we must have the repetition of daily disciplines. Repetition, how in the world do you ever get good at anything? Check this out. Point number three and point number four do not contradict each other. We must, in fact, rely upon the Holy Spirit, but there's some people that think somehow or another that they're just going to pray and zoom, they're going to get a download and they're going to become supernaturally awesome at something. It doesn't work that way. God has still designed us to get good at what we repeat, at what we repeat. I repeat. What we do over and over. The 1820 edition of Webster's Dictionary, which I prefer, I really do. The 1820 edition of Webster's Dictionary calls a habit a tendency to repeat a behavior until we develop a degree of automatism. Tendency to repeat a behavior until we develop a degree of automatism. Every single man in this room remembers when you learned how to drive standard transmission. And it was embarrassing at first. Remember when they had the 3-speed on the column, my fellow old man? And you are trying really hard to plan your entire day to avoid certain hills and certain stoplights. You would think, you gotta think ahead, like, dear God, help me not to go near State Street. Oh, that's awful. Because you know, the light's there and you're gonna roll backwards. It's so humiliating. Remember? What happened? We got good at it. How? Repeating the action. We practiced. We did it over and over till the next thing you know, only a few short years later, we're doing a 3 on the column, eating a sandwich and changing a diaper behind us on hills. Or breaking up a fight while you're doing the 3 on the column. But you remember, how did you get good at anything? Listen, God has designed us that if we will just repeat, if we will practice, I don't care if it's your hobby, if it's your vocation, you don't just start out good. Now, maybe you have a little bit of an advantage over somebody else starting out. Maybe a natural giftedness, a tendency toward developing something. Maybe you got eye-hand coordination. Maybe there's some thing. But still, you don't get good if you don't train. What is up with us that we fail to understand or apply this to our spiritual life? And to the spiritual war that we're supposed to engage in, how did Saul increase in strength? By reason of use. He didn't just show up, boom, super debater. He, despite all that he knew, actually experienced an increase in strength. He trained. He exercised the things that he wanted to get good at. Man, in any other field of life, we would automatically see the need to find somebody who does that thing that we want to do and copy him and apprentice under him and get coached by him. Any other field of knowledge that we've sought to attain, we had gone after it. We said, now how you do that? Show me. I don't care if it's electrical, plumbing, mechanical, whatever it is. You found somebody that knew how to do it, and you picked their brain, and you watched them, and you did it with them. And if you're real smart, you let them tell you what you're doing wrong and what you need to do to make it better. You train. You understand what I'm saying to you? We had a mutant come join a little grapple chapel some years ago, and I knew this kid. He used to just be, you know, he'd ride up with the Baptist youth group, come listen to our band on Saturday nights back in the days. I was young and had long hair, and we're playing heavy rock and preaching Christ. And this kid, pudgy kid, just kept growing. After high school, and everybody else had stopped growing, he grew another whole head. So he shows up 6'8" and 350 pounds and wants to grapple. Well, you know, we obliged him. Kind of fun, you know, whooping up on somebody that big and showing them things. I remember our number one instructor, Garth, at the time, 175 pounds, could maul this kid. You get him over there tapping out, playing wipeout every time you turn around, trying to instruct him, trying to show him some things. And but he had this natural sort of freaky, weird body and figured, oh, you know what? I could do good in this game. So he goes away. He hooks up with these guys in Iowa where wrestling is life. Eat corn and wrestle. Right? Eat corn and corn-fed cows and just wrestle. Wrestle cows. And so he goes to Iowa. He joins up with these guys. He trains 6 days a week, 6 hours a day. He returns to us 100 pounds lighter and gave us all the beatings of our lives. And I know he just had to show us. He's just so excited about coming back and spanking us. And he did. We were so impressed. Next thing you know, he's, you know, a heavyweight champion of the world. Several times. 3 times, anyway. And 100 pounds lighter. Fast. With that crazy reach. Crazy old, weird old long arms. And at one point, I remember spiraling through the air. And even, honestly, even through the air, I was thinking, this is amazing. And I'd land, and I'd recover, and go, what was that? Show me on that guy right there. Show me what you just did to me. And I was so beat up, man. I'm like in the shower afterward. I was in the shower, and I'm talking to the Lord, you know, in the shower. And I'm like, God, that is amazing that you have made us, that we can get better through training. I didn't get any call to go train more. Because the easy way is to make a living. But the Lord used it. I'm in there going, this is amazing. That you train and you get good. What practice does, man, the Lord really was using it to motivate me to memorize more Bible. To use the sword drill and go out and just do things, you know. And get in the fight. Take some hits. And I was getting so blessed in that. And you know what I think about David? David. Remember, you guys remember when David shows up, right? When he shows up, like, in the Valley of Elah, well, Goliath, there's a mutant out there just walking around swearing in Philistine, mocking God and his armies and everything. I don't know, what does his voice sound like? Goliath. Remember Andre the Giant with that big acromeglia case? Could you ever understand anything that that Frenchman said? But besides his accent, he was like, he's just so big. He was so huge. Vocal cords ain't supposed to be that big. And I used to think, well, what about Goliath? What about Goliath out there just swearing? And his kid comes up and goes, somebody got to do something about this? Fresh eyes. Is somebody going to do something about this? I'm just asking. Everybody wigs out. His own brothers go, well, you little punk, who did you leave the few sheep with? You, and you know, what have I done now? Now what? Is there not a cause? He's basically just a pizza delivery guy. He comes there, delivery guy from Jesse's. He's like, he drives up in his light truck, right? He's got his little Domino's hat on, and he's out, and he goes, what? Throws the hat down. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine to be talking like that? One thing leads to another. And they report to the king, we got a kid, says he'll go. It's amazing. The king is head and shoulders above all the people. And he's talking to the kid. You can't go out there, kid. I appreciate you. You know what? I like your spirit, son. But you can't go out there. That guy's got a record. He's a champion. And little David goes, listen, all right, I got to let you know, I got a record too. I've been fighting outside my weight class, as a matter of fact. I've been fighting outside my life form class for a while now. Let me tell you about the bear and the lion. And before this day's over, that giant will be just like one of them. Saul goes, wow. I like you, kid. You know what? Take my armor. I'm not using it. And go get him, boy. And David probably tries to suit up, and it's nothing. It's all tailored for the guy head and shoulders above all the people. And even the weaponry, he's like, with all due respect, Your Highness, This is not a day to be field testing stuff. I can't use this stuff. I've never proved it. I got some stuff I have gotten good at. And he goes out with a shepherd's staff and a sling. Why? Because he trained with them. Was that the first day he ever picked up a rock, put it in a pouch, and sent it somewhere? Certainly not. That might have been the first day he held an actual sword. And he said, not today. Give me my stick. Give me my sling. No doubt he used the shepherd's rod, that staff rod combo on the bear and the lion. Because it was up close, personal combat with them. He still got it. In fact, that is the thing that that Goliath is most deeply wounded by. He is like, I'm hurt as a giant and as a person. He's like, Goliath wigs out when he sees the stick. The little cute kid, Donny Osmond looking little. He's like, what? He's like every steroid dude you ever ran into. Somebody told me about this. YouTube. I can't highly recommend it because these guys use bad words. But you just go to YouTube and punch, dude, do you even lift? And there's a gym guy that just picks on muscle-bound guys. It's like, do you even work out? Because you look all small. And next thing, they're like crying or swearing they want to kill him. How could you? Because they're so deeply insecure, so wounded. And this Goliath, he sees a kid. And he flips out. Not just a kid. Is that a stick? I want to kill this kid. Is that a stick? Am I a dog? He like loses it. I wish I could have seen it. I'm going to see it. I will see it. I don't think God does like videotape. His technology's way better. Will I go back in time? Front row. Let's watch it. I am reasonably sure, this is speculation on my part, that when he saw the stick, the Goliath also pulled off his helmet, which is a back move, thus exposing his big fat head. He's like, get over here, boy. Get over here. I'm gonna kill you. I'm going to pull you apart, Steve. I'm going to pull you apart. I'm going to feed you to the birds. Get over here. He wigs out. David had already just selected 5 smooth stones. Why 5? Who knows? A bunch of Pentecostal guys go, because Goliath had 4 brothers. That's, I am sure it was more like David saying, you know what, if I don't get it done with 5, I'm going to be in all kinds of trouble. I don't need a big bag of rocks. Why smooth? Because smooth stones, they go where you send them. It's all about aerodynamics. 5 smooth stones. I don't think David had any idea that one would do it. I think he was as surprised and blessed as everybody. But the way it all goes down, man, David goes out there. This is not the first time. He knows one thing. He can put a rock where he wants to put it. And so he goes out there. And they have their little exchange of words. And David, with his little squeaky Bob Coy voice, goes out there. He goes out there and goes, you come against me with a sword and spear. Sword and spear? Yeah, sword and spear. Here's why. But I come against you in the name of the God of Israel, whom you have defied. Prepare to die. And then it's on. It's go time. And Goliath goes on offense. He goes way on offense. Gush, gush, gush. And David also got to close the gap. There's this ideal distance. Too far away, accuracy is a problem. Too close, there's other problems. So there's a sweet spot he's got to get to. He winds up and he waits for it. Waits for it and then releases. Biff! And it's just instant. instant. I don't know if it was instant drop, but I guarantee it was more of the Tommy Hearns. And you remember that one, 19, what is that? What's it? Was it 90? Tommy Hearns and Marvis Hagler. Remember them? Marvelous. Marvin was like wiping the blood out. Hearns had been just chopping away, jabbing, cutting him all. He's all cut. And Hearns is like, I'm going to get you, man. I'm going to get you. And chased him until he finally made connection. And poor Tommy Hearns is trying to smile. Like, I'm like, you remember that? He's like, he had a look on his face that said, oh, I'm all over this consciousness thing, man. I would rather get knocked out and just drop, having these buckles go down, than to be like, oh, I'm cool. I picture Goliath going, dude, going, whoa, whoa. Everybody's holding their breath when he goes down with a thud. And then the shepherd kid, delivery boy from Jesse's, he runs up on him. Huh, what's up now? And he doesn't have a blade. But there's one not doing anything, still in the scabbard. Excuse me. Holes have been probably so big, all he can do is to get it up. And then gravity does the rest. And there's Goliath looking, unable to do a thing about it. Have you ever been there? You've been hit so hard in the head, you're seeing, but you really can't process what you're looking at. It's a horrible place to be. And the lights go out. And old David grabs it. Probably, I'm thinking Goliath had like a top knot. Stupid samurai looking hairdo. Very handy for David to carry it back to Saul. Got something for you, King. And it's still got that stupid look on it. Look. It's frozen. Rigor mortis is set in. He's like, oh. Eyes are still crossed. I love that story. But now years later, David moves on in fight science, right? He doesn't continue spending the rest of his life slinging rocks out of a sling. He got a blade, and he got good with it. He led the armies of Israel. Then you find him in 1 Samuel chapter 3. Now, at the cave of Adullam, actually, before he gets to the cave, he stops to see the priest at Nob. He asks Ahimelech, I got nothing. He feels vulnerable. You guys have that feeling, don't you? Every time I got to leave the state of Maine, I have that feeling. I leave the Glock 45 back at the house. I can't board a plane with it. I don't like that arrangement. Really don't. Preach every Sunday with a loaded Glock 45 right here. And I don't want to hurt anybody, but I do think the gun in the right hands will save a life. It is, in fact, the Glock for the flock. And those here. I'm not a Quaker. I'm not a Mennonite. I'm a Christian, and I love the people of God, and I trust the Lord, unless the Lord watches in vain. It doesn't say, because the Lord watches, there's no need for a watchman. Psalm 127. Anyhow, you know the naked feeling. I don't have a gun. Ben lives with it. My son. He's got to improvise. So there's David. And Nob, and he's like, to the priest, Ahimelech, he goes, you got any food? Oh, just the showbread. Fine. You don't have a weapon? You got a spear, javelin, you got a sword? There's nothing in your hand? And Ahimelech is like, well, there is. The sword of Goliath, whom you slew, is wrapped up in linen in there behind the altar. I mean, we have that. There is no other. David goes, there is no other like it. Give me that. Now he has that in his hand. Can you imagine that moment? Maybe you don't have to imagine it. Maybe you've experienced it. That moment where it all turns now. I feel better. I feel much better. Remember one night living in the camper trailer, which I was living in when I met my wife, living in this happy little camper trailer, working out in the woods, cutting trees, going to town, preach on the Sunday. And it was a happy life. One night, cooking hamburger in my little camper. Look at the little teardrop, little toe behind, right? Cooking. And I hear this howl that is like making the hair stand up on my back of my neck. Because it wasn't like anything. It was a bear smelling my hamburger. And being bold enough just outside my trailer to finally express himself. And it disturbed me greatly. Because he's making a statement that cannot go unchallenged. I'm not going to just lock the door. Horrible feeling, man. I grab a pulp hook. You've seen a pulp hook. It's, you know, to get the car by a tip on the end of it. I grab a pulp hook and what used to be the handle of a cant dog. And I just go out there. And I'm scared to death, but I'm going to do it anyway. Because I can't let him have the last word. He's going to come in here tonight. So I just go out and scream and freak out. And in the dark, can't see anything. But, you know, I run him off for the next day. My cousin Steve Graves, he shows up for work. I just leave. I was up all night, man. I told him about the bear. He left, went all the way back home, came back with this 45 revolver. And I just remember the sleep was so much sweeter. The next night, that 45, I just had a thought of putting that thing in that bear's mouth and having a bear rug in the cabin. And it was like peaceful sleep. It was right there under my pillow. It was like so, just happy, happy place. That was, you know, David, is he has that blade in his hand. I mean, things were bad, but they're less bad now. Now I got a weapon. So days later, he's at the Cave of Adullam. He is at the cave, and all of a sudden, all these guys show up. Who were they? All were discontented, in distress, and in debt. All the losers of the local economy and the current climate, all the losers of their culture come out there and go, and it's like a gathering of nerds. We're here. We're going to follow you. At some point, I can only picture David going, really? Are you serious? Yeah. We're with you. We're with you. David probably goes, any of you guys ever, because we can't farm out here. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 3, they gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. What is implied there? There was a conversation where he goes, guys, we can't farm. We can't do business. We're out here. We're on the run.
We're going to survive.
Then we're going to survive because we learn how to fight. Any of you guys ever use a sword? Maybe there's a few guys. And he goes, well, guess what? If we're going to do this, we're going to train. And boot camp starts now. I'm not reading in the scriptures. I'm just telling you, the next time they're mentioned, they have swollen to the number of 600, and they are reluctant band of raiders. But they are seriously equipped. And they go out and they do exploits. Under David's leadership, they fight. They win. They rescue Keilah from the Philistines. They are raiders. They become David's mighty man. I'm just saying, how did it happen? Repetition. Training. I guarantee you, David said, all right, here's the deal. There's going to be some discipline involved in this. I'll tell you when you're going to get up. And I'll tell you when you're going to go to bed. And I'll tell you what you're going to do in between. You guys cool with this? And all right, we're good. All right, some of you guys are going to cook. You got to have cooks. Some of you guys are going to learn the sword. You're going to get good with it. And you're going to get to where you are sick of doing it, but you'll do it anyway. You understand? Some of you guys have been through this. You know what I mean. What happened was boot camp and the unpleasantness of boot camp. But guys got good. It didn't happen because of a prayer meeting. I'm not downplaying the role of spiritual things. But it didn't happen because of some supernatural, like the Matrix type, you just download the program and now we're all ninjas. You know what I mean? They trained. How do we get good at anything? The repetition of daily disciplines. What is a disciple? A disciplined one. Now, do you understand what I'm saying to you guys? If you put this all together, a revelation of who Christ is, a realization of our duty, reliance upon the Holy Spirit, and then the repetition of daily disciplines. You got to train in the Word. You've got to pray. You've got to visit the Lord's table. You've got to stay in fellowship. You've got to get out there and take chances. You've got to involve yourself. You've got to take steps of faith. Okay, you with me?
Amen.
Final 10 minutes, I'll give you the fifth. For it is here in the story of Saul. Saul increased, verse 22 says. Verse 23 says, after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying in wait was known of Saul. They watched the gates day and night to kill him. When the disciples, they took him by night, and they led him down by the wall in a basket. When Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and they believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas. Barnabas took him and he brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming in and going out of Jerusalem, and spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, and they sent him forth to Tarsus. And then had the churches rest throughout all Judea. My fifth point, and I think the fifth requirement, the fifth element at work in Saul that needs to be at work in you and me. Relationships. The very thing that we as men actually undervalue. Truthfully, we have a tendency to isolate ourselves. Y'all know that. Create these places where we go. And we are alone. By the way, one of the chief relationships that God wants to use in you and use you in is that relationship with your wife. And that's why Peter says in 1 Peter 3, husbands, live with your wife according to knowledge. Because it is possible for us to live apart from her. Create our own space. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with having your own space or your own whatever man cave, but there's something way wrong with a man that just comes home and it's just, you know, I'm tired. I just want to go and just chill and vegetate. Leave me alone. That is not manly. There are people there that are your people and your top priority to minister to. You got to live your life with them. The typical dad spends. According to those who actually research this, and if you do your own inventory, you may find that you're not so far off. The typical dad spends maybe 3 to 5 minutes a day directly communicating with his children. And most of that 3 to 5 minutes is on their case. And here we are, Deuteronomy chapter 6, given a commission as God's people to be teaching our children God's ways all the time, constantly. When we walk in the way, when we're sitting at the table, everywhere, all the time, opportunities to teach. Constantly instructing it, sewing it, and weaving it into everything that we do. Everything. I don't care if you're at the fair. You're at the county fair, and you see the yokes on the ox, and you go, listen, kids, you understand? Equally yoked concept. Look at this. This is equally yoked. You see they're pulling together. They're going the same direction. Imagine if they were going opposite directions, they'd get nothing done. You understand? Everywhere, all the time, you're looking for the opportunity. You're seeing things. You say, what does God's word say about it? I love road trips with my kids. Road trips. Well, sometimes we'd spend hours on the road trip with the radio on and just hitting the seek button. Just listening to what the world is saying. And go, what does God say? Or maybe you hear a song. You go, man, awesome melody. Nice beat. Really got a hook. That guitar, that's a serious hook. That'll stay with you. But what they're saying is stupid. It's lyrical vomit. They've challenged God. They say this, but God's word says that. We've had so much fun, and my kids developed the ability to do that, and they do it well. I got kids spread out from 35, 25, down to band 6. And a whole bunch of foster kids in between. And I love sharing life with these people. You don't really need to go by yourself as much as you go by yourself. Man, the littlest errand is wasted with you alone. When you can say, why don't you come with me? We can talk. Let's get something done. Or we can have a, you know, we can laugh, whatever. relationships. So much of what God wants to do in your life, he'll do it through other people. So much of what God wants to do in other people's lives, he wants to do it through you. These relationships matter. There was for Saul, there was Barnabas. You need Barnabas. You need him. You got him? Well, not only that, every single one of you need to be what Paul became to Timothy. You need to become what Paul, but you also need Paul in your life. You need to be Timothy. You need a mentor. Listen to this. I have been carrying this around. And these are the kind of things you can get online. It's information so available. Check this one out. This is just from a website called about.com under the heading of fatherhood. Do you understand the fatherless plague in our culture is creating way more problems? The fatherless plague is creating such a crime problem. You're all aware. Probably many of you guys like me grew up without a dad. Young men without dads, twice as likely to be incarcerated. 2 times more likely to end up on the wrong side of the law. 63% of all the youth suicides are fatherless kids. 63%. 85% of all those children in our public schools that are identified as having behavioral disorders, they want to medicate them for that. The behavioral disorder, 85% of them just don't have a dad. 71% of high school dropouts don't have a dad. 70% of juveniles in state institutions are fatherless. You guys know this one. Boys who grow up without a father are more likely to have trouble establishing appropriate sex roles and, you know, gender identity. They are preyed upon. Boy without a dad, he deals with a greater level of aggression, much greater. The one that really got me here is that criminal activity, we already read that it doubles. They're twice as likely to be locked up on the wrong side of the law if they have no dad. But they are 3 times more likely if they live in a neighborhood with all the other fatherless kids. They're thrown together in subsidized housing. I did my time there. Everybody's fatherless. Or you single moms, they become friends and they, you know, they're drinking buddies and you get thrown together that way. You are 3 times more likely to be an outlaw. Guys, there's so much that a father is supposed to do. It wasn't done for us. There's a rite of passage that's supposed to be delivered, and it wasn't for most of us. Nobody told us when manhood arrived. We kind of left to figure it out on our own. In the ancient culture, certainly biblical culture, you had a line drawn, and you would have your bar mitzvah. You would be ushered on the other side of bar mitzvah, which means son of the commandments. You now know what God requires. You answer directly to him. And you are a man. You were told that day by the men in your life, including your father, especially your father, you are a man. And you would hear, you are my son, whom I'm well pleased. Man, a kid doesn't have that. He's at such a disadvantage. And those are all kinds of other, the perverts that want to fill the vacuum, and the gangs want to fill the vacuum. And what are we doing? What are we just so wrapped up in paying the bills? What are we doing? With such an opportunity as has been presented us. Man, they need us. Those are the relationships that God used you in. The very relationships that God wants to use you. Your experience and your knowledge and your family in. Are you involving yourself in those people? Just asking. God does not want any of us to isolate ourselves. That is so outside of his plan for us. He wants us in human relationships. There's a whole lot more I can say on that. But it's time for us to go eat again before we waste away to normal. Review the 5 real quick. Revelation of who Christ is and what he's done. Realization of our duty. Reliance upon the Holy Spirit. Repetition of daily disciplines. And relationships. There you have it. Well, let's all stand together. We'll pray.